What a day. What a glorious day. What a glorious weekend it has been. Those of you who were here on Friday night know just a tremendous service contemplating the cross. And of course, the more we contemplate and understand the cross, the better today is. The resurrection. We are going to read from Mark's account of the resurrection. And of course, we're going to do that because we've been going through the book of Mark so far in 2018. But I also want you to know from the outset, Mark is typically not the resurrection account you get at Easter. In fact, ever. Anytime you hear the resurrection, it's almost always from Matthew, Luke, or John. Never Mark. And I think you're going to see why as we read it today. All right, so read with me, follow along with me. This is Mark's resurrection account, chapter 16, Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had already been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and, you ready? They said nothing to anyone, for they were very afraid. The end. This is God's word for us. Castaway has to be one of the worst movies of all time, right? Sorry. Has to be one of the worst. And I'm not just saying that, yeah, it's my personal opinion, okay. I'm not just saying that because of, you know, the whole lack of dialogue or Wilson or anything like that. Have you seen the movie? You remember? Spoiler alert, but it's 20 years old, so it's your fault if you haven't seen it yet. Why is Castaway so bad? It's the ending, right? The ending. It's horrible. I mean, you endure all of those hours of silence. He finally gets back to society, finally gets back to his fiance who, thinking he was dead, has married another man in the meantime. And so he finally gets back to her, and she has another family, and so he is left all alone again. He comes to a crossroads, meets an attractive woman. She leaves. He's standing at the crossroads. Fade to black. It's awful. It's terrible. What a waste of my time, right? I am sure there are all kinds of artistic messages, you know, about the primeval loneliness of modern man, or the uncharted horizons in front of us, or how we all have to move on from tragedies that come to us. I get that. It's just sort of like, can you give me some closure? Can you give me some closure for all this time I've invested in your story? Mark, at first glance at least, gives us an ending that sure seems to have a lack of any closure, right? What did I just read? We said last week that our very best evidence points to 16:8 as the original conclusion to the gospel. The earliest, the best manuscripts stop here. And so look what we find. The women go to the tomb. They've got their spices. They're going to anoint him. It's early. It's that dim sort of light, like right before dawn or at dawn. There's the problem of this large stone needing to be rolled away. And they get there and it already is rolled away. And so they go in. And here the story moves from strange to supernatural. Because they see this young man sitting there, and he's dressed all in white, and they are alarmed, and he tells them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus. He was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Look where he was supposed to be. Go to Galilee. He tells them to go to Galilee. He names Peter. Go to Galilee. There you will see him. He's alive. Off you go. And they go out and flee for fear, trembling and astonishment. And the Greek is very deliberate. Fear and astonishment are the subject of the verb. They are but the object. Fear has seized them. And they didn't say a word to a soul because they were afraid. The end. This is where Mark stops. You can see why. As Mark's gospel would have been passed down, you know, there are all these scribes, all these copyists, and they get the scroll and they unroll it and they're copying Mark line after line, and they get to 16:8 and sort of like, are we missing something? There was something else that was supposed to be here. Did this scroll get cut short or something? Because we know, the copyists know from all the other gospels, it's not supposed to end this way, is it? They're supposed to see Jesus again. They are supposed to worship, supposed to have their doubts relieved, and Peter gets reinstated, and they go on a mission, they go out in power, in victory. And we read this, and it's sort of like, what gives? So let's see today, this Easter, if we can make sense of why in the world Mark may have chosen to stop his resurrection account here. First, the fact that women are the witnesses is very significant. It's often pointed out, first century Judaism, first century culture, the testimony of women was not acceptable in court. They were not considered to be reliable witnesses. It's not how we view them today, not how we view them in our society, not how we view them in our church, but in that time, in that place. And here you have a major world religion basing its case for existence on the testimony of those the world around them did not even consider to be worthy witnesses. And so the first thing that means is this is how it really happened. This is historical. They were not making this up, because if they were making this up, they would have never chosen to write it this way. This is how it really happened. First thing. It also means that God uses absolutely every single one of us in his mission. God intends to use every single one of you in his kingdom. Women and everyone else, it's women whom God makes his first missionaries. What's the angel tell them? Go and tell. And so women who were looked down upon in that culture, and that means anyone who is looked down upon in any other culture, God intends to use you, intends to use us in his story. It's also pointed out very commonly these days, but it can't be pointed out too often. He uses women first. We preach the complementarity of genders here. Right? Male, female, not interchangeable. Complementarity. Right? Different strengths, different roles, absolutely equal value, absolutely both together, significantly involved in the work. Some want to use this passage and the other passages like it to go against other scripture, right? To say those passages that talk about a differentiation in role for gender, well, clearly that's not valid because look here, God sends the women just as well as the men, right? But the unity, the consistency of God means that all scripture goes together, This is the biblical picture right here in Mark 16. This is the beauty of the biblical picture. Different roles, everyone engaged in mission in a meaningful way. When the women struggle with fear at the end, it is not a knock on them as opposed to men or anything like that. They are still farther along than the men at this point in the story. Right? At least they're there. And yet notice, God sends the women to the capital A apostles. He does not make them capital A apostles. Difference in role, absolutely equal value in what is taking place. First witnesses. God's using everyone, even people that any society might choose to look down upon. Here's one more extension of application. Some of you have a problem with the local church. Right? Some of you have a problem with the church. It's very common, very, very common these days to say, I like Jesus, I love Jesus, I just don't like the church, right? Or churches, or any churches that I've happened to ever visit or be a part of. Where does that come from? Why do we struggle with church? It's the people in it, right? It's us. Right? When somebody says they've struggled with church, why is it? Oh, they're too annoying, or they're too lowly, or they're too haughty, or they're too religious, or they're too imperfect, or too whatever. What are we doing? Do you ever have a higher standard for God's witnesses than he does? Look at these first witnesses, they were the lowest of the low in that society. If you love, God uses them. If you love Jesus, you will love the church. You will love his people because he does. No matter what the world around us would tend to think about them. That's indirect in the resurrection accounts, but it is absolutely consistent with the rest of the New Testament. I mean, it's everywhere. Luke, who are the first two people Jesus talks to as he is redeeming humanity? Criminals on fellow crosses, right? Those who are looked down upon, that's who makes up the church. Take courage from the witnesses. The cross is offensive for the way it points out our sin and our need. The cross is offensive. It's no less so in the resurrection. This is for those, and this is only for those who know their need, right? The witnesses. Second, Mark uses a word in verse 5 that is often translated as alarmed, right? Alarmed or amazed or shocked or affrighted. And if you have affrighted, that's a telltale sign you're using the King James Version, right? Frightened. The word behind that is ekthombeo. And if you're visiting with us and you're not familiar with the word ekthombeo, don't worry, none of the rest of us are either. I had to look it up this week, all right? Ekthombeo, here's what matters. It is a word that is used to refer to an intense emotional state. An intense emotional state because of something causing great surprise or perplexity. Now, this word is used only in Mark in the New Testament. And it is used 4 times in the book of Mark. It's used of Jesus in Gethsemane. It's used at the Transfiguration accounts. And it is used at the resurrection, doubly so, twice, once in 5 and once in 6. A very intense, powerful word, only at events like the Transfiguration, crucifixion, and resurrection, twice so here. It's sort of a reaction to the angel himself, isn't it? I mean, angels are always causing people not to be alarmed, then having to tell them, don't be alarmed. But you get the sense that Mark is communicating a tremendous sense of wonder and awe. Something that is so stupendous, so category-busting, that the women are beside themselves by the end of the story, aren't they? I mean, he tells them to do something, they just run out and do nothing because they are utterly overcome. Why? You see, most of us have no idea why Jesus rose from the dead. Follow me on this. Most of us have no idea why Jesus rose from the dead. Here's what I mean. All of us, the way we typically think about the resurrection is woefully inadequate. It falls way short. It doesn't do it justice. Mark has been building up to this the whole way through the book. For those of you who are here, do you remember what we said about the miracles when we went over them? Why are the miracles in the Bible? Most of us have no idea. We think of them merely as proof, as verification, you know, that Jesus was who he said he was. And they certainly are that, but there's so much more. They are an inauguration, a beginning, a starting of something. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Most of us think of it as vindication, as proof, as confirmation. You know, Jesus suffered and died, and if he had stayed dead, or if he had gone straight to eternity, we would have never known whether everything he had said about himself was really true or not. So, the resurrection proves it. It proves that he was who he said he was all that time. It proves that he was in fact innocent, that he was the Son of God. Case closed. He claimed this. He rose from the dead. It was true. It's proof. It's a deposit. It's a receipt of what is to come. And that's not wrong. That's just not enough. Here's what I mean. I just had a conversation with a staff couple this week. And the wives were talking about how difficult it can be to buy clothing for their husbands, right? For their men. You get into this problem, you buy something for him, and you don't know if he will like it. You don't know if he'll ever actually wear it. So what do? You keep the receipt, right? And that way, if he doesn't like it, you can take it back. Right. Good plan. Great plan. Imagine this. Imagine someone gets you an article of clothing for Christmas or your birthday or whatever. They get you an article of clothing and they give you the receipt in case you don't like it. And so you take the gift out and you look at it and you do like it. And you try it on and it fits. It even fits. It's stylish. It's comfortable. So you decide you are going to keep it. So you walk around all year holding that receipt, showing people the receipt, saying, "What a gift! Look what they got me! What a great gift! Can you believe it? How nice! Look at it!" How much good did it do you? What a waste, right? You're not actually using the gift. Is the resurrection proof? A receipt? You better believe it. Yes, absolutely. Is the resurrection a receipt? Yes. It's also the gift. It's the gift itself. Do you remember the transfiguration? Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone about this until I rise from the dead." And so we are told they kept the matter privately, discussing what does this rising from the dead mean? And we think that just means they didn't think Jesus was actually going to die, right? But there's more to it than that. Jesus' contemporaries had the expectation, they had the idea that at the end of human history, there would be a resurrection at the end. The dead will rise. Those who have done good to life, those who have done evil to judgment. At the end of history, there will be a resurrection. No problem believing that. They just had no idea that it could occur in the middle of human history. They had no concept of a resurrection of the dead that would take place before the very, very end, that they could participate in, that would be available to them, that would be given to them while they still went about this life in this body on this earth, that they could tell other people about and invite to join in with them by calling them to repentance, that would take place in the middle, not at the end. And don't you know, we are the exact same way today. We are the exact same way. Resurrection at the end, fine. Those who know Christ one way, those who don't the other way. And Jesus' resurrection is just sort of this proof of purchase that it is going to happen. But we have no idea. So many of us, most of the time, we have no idea when does he do it? When does the resurrection happen? And I'm not talking 80, 30 versus 33 or just before dawn or at dawn or any of those sorts of things. When does it happen? In the middle of human history. Mark has been driving at it all along. The one who calms the wind and the waves, who walks on water, the leper is cured, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the blind see, bread in the wilderness, glory unveiled. This is it. This is new life, and it has already started. Some of us, some of you, some of us walk around saying, oh, I'm a Christian, and I'm just sort of hanging on for heaven, and you're just as angry as you've always been. You're just as full of lust, of anxiety, of gloom. I'm not changed yet, but someday it'll happen. You are just like a person walking around carrying a receipt, a flimsy piece of paper that cost a tenth of a cent at best, saying, what a gift. Put it on, you know? Live in it. Wear it. Try it out. It's nice. It fits. Romans 8:11. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives. That's present tense, right now. Same spirit that raised him from the dead right now is living in you. This is new life and it happens now. I believe in Jesus and you're just the same way you've always been. Put it on. When we start to realize what Mark is telling us is available, oh, you will be just as filled with wonder and awe as those first women at the tomb. Now, you might say, and you would be right, yeah, but we don't really have it fully yet. It's not just like a gift I can put on and wear, because we still battle sickness, and prayers still go unanswered. At least from what we're asking for. And people still die, and it's not all miracles all the time right now. I still struggle with sin. It's not like that kind of gift. And you would be right. In some ways, it's not like a shirt you can just put on fully right now. No analogy is perfect. It's still a gift. And so perhaps in some other ways, it's more like being given a musical instrument than a piece of clothing. A musical instrument. I remember the day that my parents took me to pick out a trumpet that we were going to buy and it was going to be my own. I was so excited. Band nerd, sorry. One of the privileges of going to a small school is you could be an athlete and a band nerd all at the same time. We did not have enough people for different cliques, so you did everything, right? I was so excited. I took that thing out. And I began to play right away. Didn't sound that good. I began to play right away. It did not sit in the case. It was very special. I also remember the day that my younger sister, that they took her to pick out her new clarinet, and she started to play for the first time. That was less special to me. Those of you who are musical know what I'm talking about. It didn't sound that nice at first. I had a long way to go, but the surest way to get to where you're using it properly is to use it before you get there. The surest way to know you're going to get to where you've got it in full, you got to start before you have it in full. You got to start now, and you got to use it regularly, daily. This is very true theologically. If you never use it, and you think one day it'll just magically happen and you'll be transformed without ever lifting a finger yourself, you are woefully deceiving yourself. This is not works righteousness. This is active response to what he has made available to you right now. Well, we're just like those first women, coming with our low expectations. the spices. Remember verse 1, they bring the spices. What were spices for? Spices were for anointing the dead. They didn't expect the resurrection. They didn't expect Christ to be alive. They were coming for a dead Jesus. And so often we don't expect God to do anything either. We are not expecting him to actually change your heart, to change your character, to give you provision. You are looking for a functionally dead Jesus, just waiting for everything at the end. And as is so often pointed out, the stone was not rolled back. I love this. The stone was not rolled back to allow the resurrection to happen. Remember, all the other accounts, Jesus passes through walls. He moves from place to place at ease. Jesus is not on the inside knocking to be let out, right? Oh, the angel, I better move this stone. No, the stone was not rolled away to allow the resurrection to happen. Why was the stone rolled away? To let us in and see. It's it. He's alive. He's not here. It has happened already, and you can experience it now in the middle of your life. Even as we wait. Right? It was to let us in the wonder. Now, Mark has one more shock for us this morning. If you got a Bible there, look at the very last verse. This is what brings conclusion to our ending. It comes in the form of 16:8, mentioned last week, mentioned at the outset. Many of our translations have this note indicating that what follows after verse 8 was added later. Right? The angel has told the women to go and tell, go to Galilee, you will see him again, just as he told you. It's great. It's alive. Go. And they went out and fled from the tomb, afraid. Resurrection in the middle of human history, new life now, and they didn't tell a soul because they were too afraid. When we read that, and we understand everything that's going on, we should say, it shouldn't be like this. It should not be like this, Mark. He rose from the dead. He conquered the grave. He's not there, so don't cower in fear. Why are you cowering? Get out there and tell them. It shouldn't be this way. Since Jesus rose from the dead, his followers should be out there spreading the news. His followers should be living in joy, not cowering in fear, not fleeing, not huddled together. It shouldn't be. And I believe Mark would hear you say that and respond, you are exactly right. You're right. It should not be this way. If he's really alive, since you know he's really alive, you should not be afraid, but should be on a mission to tell everyone you can about him living in the newness he has brought about. And I believe that God in his providence has left us a gospel where the conclusion is more like our own situation than almost any of the other three. We have been told he is alive, not dead. We have been promised we will see him again, just as he said. We have been commanded to go and tell others about him, but we still haven't seen him yet ourselves, physically. And if we are honest, we battle fear, don't we? We don't always tell the way we should, do we? Mark was likely writing during Nero's persecution in Rome. Nero's persecution, a time when many professed Christ and then walked away when things got hard. They failed to produce fruit when it was difficult. He's virtually painting them in this final scene, huddled in fear when you should be out there sticking it out. It's a call to action. I want to read to you briefly from a string of commentators. Just listen to this. The failure of the women, like the failure of the disciples earlier, serves as a positive challenge to the readers to respond with faith. It is an implicit call to discipleship. Throughout Mark, characters repeatedly ask, "Who is this?" And we've seen this over the last several weeks. Characters repeatedly ask, "Who is this?" And then Mark leaves the reader to answer. This same sense of awe and mystery surrounds the closing narrative. Mark is implicitly asking his readers, "How will you respond to the announcement of the resurrection?" Another commentator whose name is Boring. I kid you not, his name is Boring. That's a very bad name if your business is writing books. But Boring says, the narrator has permitted the reader to be with Jesus the whole time from beginning to end. Think about what happens in Mark. His family reject him, but the reader is still there with Jesus. Religious leaders, crowds, and disciples misunderstand and abandon Jesus, but the reader is still there following him. Now, at the end, you readers stand at the brink of an incomplete narrative in which all else have failed, and with terrible restraint, the narrator breaks off the story and leaves the readers with a decision to make. And the last one, a commentator whose name is Hooker, I also kid you not, says, "This is the end of Mark's story because this is the beginning of your discipleship." Mark began his book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now we have reached the end of the book. The beginning has come to an end because the end has begun. The great sign of the end times. We have been in the end for just about 2,000 years. Are we living in the last days? Are we living in the end? That should be one of the easiest questions imaginable for a Christian to answer. The answer should be, yes, duh. And I dream of a day when every Christian in this country will know to answer it with confidence, yes, we are in the end, not because of what you read in the newspapers or on the internet, not because of what happened in 1945, not because of what happened in 1989 or 2001 or what might happen in 2018. No, we are in the end because 2,000 years ago, the resurrection of the dead, the great sign of the end times, was slid forward and brought into human history in the middle so that you and I could experience it. Oh, we're in the end. Duh. A new beginning was started. And so the beginning has reached the end because the end has begun. You follow my drift. Will you endure when it's costly? Nero persecution. Or are you just in this for what's in it for you? America, 2018. We think if I could just have seen Jesus for myself, if I could have just seen him with my own two eyes, I would know for sure, I would live differently, it would all be better if I could have just seen him myself. And John 20 gives us that line, "You believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe without having seen." John gives us that line. Mark, don't you see, gives us one better. His gospel identifies with our position more than any of the other three. You've heard the news. He's alive. You're waiting to see him yourself. How will you live in the meantime, in the waiting? Will you produce fruit, or will you walk away? Will you put it on, or will you carry around that receipt? Pick it up and play. Partial but substantial victory over your anger, over your lust, over your anxiety. Learning to love, learning to trust, fruit by taking up your cross, following him, for in that there is new life. This is what Mark has wanted you to see the whole way through. The goal, the aim, the intended purpose, the end, the goal of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you for sending your Son, for your Holy Spirit filling us with resurrection life. Almighty Trinity, exalt thy name through this church. Ours the cross, ours is the grave, and ours is the skies. Teach us to take all three, that in following you we might know the fullness of new life. In Jesus' name, amen.